Romans chapter 14. We'll begin at verse 1 and we'll read as far as verse 12. Let me just point out to you one or two things in the text to notice before we read this. I thought about possibly printing out an outline of this passage, well, just the passage itself, but kind of divided or showing you the parallels that are in here. It's very helpful to see how Paul is arguing here. In verse 1, he has this important command. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And then in verse 2, he says that one of the controversies, one of those issues of opinion has to do with eating. And then in verse 5, he says that another one of those issues has to do with the regarding of days. You can see that. And then in verse 3, he explains that you are not to. This is what you're not to do. You're not to hold one another in contempt. You're not to despise one another. But then, and the reason is because God has accepted the Christian. But then in verse 5, and it's right after the part about days, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So don't despise one another. Be convinced in your own mind. This is a wonderful passage where we see that Paul not only lays out what we're not to do, but what we are to do. You can see in verse 4 and in verse 10, there are questions put before you. Questions of self-examination. Questions really that confront us. Who are you to judge the servant of another? And verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? In the last part of verse 4, this idea that we're going to stand before the Lord and He will make us to stand. And again, Paul talks about standing before the Lord and giving an account of ourselves. Well, I just want you to see some of these parallels. Paul lays out for us an important principle in verses 1 to 4, but then he adds to it in verses 5 to 12, and I hope to show you that today. Well, with that, let us read the passage as it is presented to us by the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, beginning at verse 1, this is the infallible Word of God. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things. He who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord. Or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Well, here we are in Romans chapter 14, and here we are again considering Paul's instruction to the church on how to get along, on how to welcome one another into the fellowship of the church, especially in light of various viewpoints on a number of issues that are not essential to the gospel. Meaning that if you practice this or practice that, it would not affect your salvation. Paul is telling us here that the church is to respect that there are a number of issues that Christians may not agree on, and yet because these are not beliefs or practices that are directly tied to the essence of the gospel message, then these disagreements can be actually avoided, and our fellowship and our ministry and our life together do not have to be affected. Now, we've said in a previous sermon that this is not the Apostle Paul telling us that we should have no judgment in the church, but rather it is Paul's teaching here is to understand that there is a certain liberty, a certain freedom that exists within the Christian life where we really primarily need to deal with what we believe and what we practice before God if it's an issue that the church has not agreed upon or the church does not see clearly from the Scriptures on. The Christian must live their life before the Lord. We've also said that when we talk about this idea of conscience, we want to define it, make sure we understand it. The conscience is this faculty of the mind. It's a human faculty. Animals don't have a conscience. They don't think about, you know, would it be wrong for me to steal that bone? They just do it. But the conscience is a human faculty of the mind wherein you judge your attitude and your own actions based on what you believe to be right or wrong. One Puritan says, the conscience is the soul reflecting upon and judging itself. That means that the soul distinguishes what it perceives to be morally good versus morally bad. And the conscience is prompting you to do that which is good. It is shunning or condemning to do what is bad. You may remember that in the past we talked about the conscience being like a courtroom in your mind. And everyone is there. There's the recorder and there's the judge and there are the witnesses and there's the jury. All of that is the conscience. Well, I want to bring you another illustration, which, in my mind, is a little ironic because it's an illustration of fantasy. And Christians have all kinds of different conscience opinions and issues about fantasy. So don't get caught up in this. I'm going to talk about a magician or in a moment, but I'm not endorsing sorcery or magic, okay? But it's to make a point. And here's the point. And I got this from a Christian a century ago, so when there wasn't maybe as much conscience issue on fantasy. But I want you to think about this, kids. I want you to imagine there's a court magician who wanted to give his king a very special gift. And after much work, he designed a ring that had very special property. The king would put the ring on, and every time the king had an evil thought or a sinful ambition, the ring would begin to shrink tight around his finger, begin to squeeze his finger. And it would warn him that his thoughts were dangerous to him. That's what the conscience is for us. It's this warning that goes off when we think that something is wrong or we're tempted to do something wrong. It's a ring that's around the heart, and it tightens every time we begin to violate our own standards. But I want you to appreciate that I've already said that the conscience, it distinguishes what it perceives to be right or wrong, what it believes to be right or wrong. What that means is that different people might have different standards. I can talk about a Muslim's conscience, and it would be based on a Muslim's standard of right and wrong. I could talk about a Mormon's conscience. I could talk about a Presbyterian's conscience. You see, and so our conscience is only so helpful to us as it is in agreement with God's standard. But even unbelievers have a conscience that recognizes some of God's standard. We're going to say something about that today. Well, we want to then pick up what Paul has to say here in verses 5 through 12. He wants to add to this idea of each individual welcoming one another, especially the what he calls the weak in faith, into Christian fellowship. I just want to lay upon you this morning the need to hear this. You need to hear the sermon today. Your liberty in Christ may not be sensed or understood by another in the pew right next to you. But you do harm to your gospel witness if you despise the scruples and the consciences of another Christian. In other words, how you respond to other people and their conscience, that's the gospel issue. You need to also hear this if you think that God has placed certain obligations that are upon you, but there's not a clear command in Scripture, and you think that you should apply the command in a particular way, and maybe other Christians disagree, maybe the church doesn't have your position, you need to sit back and think about that for a minute. Is my conscience informed by God's standard, or am I misinformed and do I have a different standard? Is the church wrong? Is my conscience uninformed? Or am I willing to accept others who don't agree with me while I walk in accord with what others believe is right? I have 3 points I want to walk through in our text today, verses 5 through 12. The first one is going to be just something of a review, but I want to add a few things. I want to come back and consider a few things in verses 1 to 4. And so the first point is to receive those whom God has received. Receive those whom God has received. Secondly, we want to respect those who respect God, or honor those who honor God. And we'll see how Paul builds on verses 1 to 4. And then finally, and this may be the most important part, be convinced in your own conscience. That's what Paul commands there in verse 5. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. How do I do that? How can I be fully convinced in a way that keeps my standard in agreement with God's standard? Well, with that then, let us consider first this point, receive those whom God has received. And if you look at verse 1, consider this with me. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. This passage, and I don't mean the verse first, but I mean this whole passage, Romans 14 and the first part of 15. It's very important. Not just for the church in Rome. It's very important for Sycamore. It's very important for you young people who represent other congregations. It's important for you and your congregations as well. Because what we find in the Scriptures is that there is a diversity of people in the church. There's a diversity of people. There's a mixture of people who have a variety of experiences. And that's okay. Actually, it's very good. It does much to glorify God. But if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes it makes us a little uncomfortable. Because I want everyone to agree with me. And you want everyone to agree with you. And so we need to consider, first, I want to just take a moment to think about why. Why does all this diversity exist in the church? We might not think about why you might hold to your particular views and why I might hold to mine. And I want to just take some time to think about that. There are a host of things that contribute to the diversity in the church. One thing is that we're given natural gifts and natural abilities. And they're diverse. Some people are driven by intellect. Some people are driven by being social and friendly. Some people have a knack to welcome people in and bring people in. Some people have the ability to, maybe they want to be more alone, but they have amazing gifts of service or accomplishment. You know, we have people who have been working on this building, not just this weekend, but for a long time since we've had it. So there are these natural gifts, these natural abilities, but we're not all the same. Along with people having different gifts and abilities, there are diverse temperaments and personalities. Some are more quiet, some are more outgoing, tend to be a little bit more, let's not say pessimistic, let's say realistic. Some people tend to be more optimistic. Right? And that affects the diversity of the church. Further, there are various levels of diligence to read and study and apply God's Word. And not just that, though that in and of itself is important, there are numerous and varied experiences of conversion and discipleship. Some were born in the church. Some came to Christ in a much later way, and they have a different kind of past. And it's fascinating how both of these groups can be envious of the other person's growing up. You can have different generations represented in the same congregation with different generational issues and different encounters and different social emphases that are even just affected to the generation in which you have lived. You can have different depths of instruction that you're introduced to. You can have a tutor. You can have been tutored. You could have not experienced any tutoring. All of these things relate to the diversity within the church. And we ought, and none of those things are moral in and of themselves. They are the experiences that each of us have as we come here. And God has brought all of this diversity together in one place, into one family, in the unity of His grace and truth, so that corporately we would reflect God to this community. And not just our own church. There's a number of churches here that God has intended to reflect God in our community. This is one of the ways in which He wants to bring us into Him sharing His glory. What a glorious thing. What a wonderful thing. And one distinction in the church where we see some differences is what Paul highlights here in Romans 14. There are Christians who are weak in faith and there are Christians who are strong in faith. And see, and immediately we go, uh-oh. I mean, that sounds like I don't want to be a weak in faith Christian. I want to be a strong in faith Christian. Well, just appreciate that probably, more realistically, you're weak in some things and strong in others. And I'm saying that to everyone. See, there's things I'm weak in and there's things I'm strong in terms of my understanding. Now, let's highlight and understand what is being said here. When Paul speaks about weak believers, he's saying that these are ones who are uninformed or misinformed in some area of faith or conduct, which causes them to maintain a sensitive conscience. We could say even a burdened conscience, as well as to come up with a strict kind of practice. bunch of rules. And they don't want to violate what they believe to be right. They don't want to violate what they think God has obligated them to do. That's a weak believer. It's someone who's uninformed or misinformed in some area. And then there are what Paul calls strong believers. You notice that the Apostle Paul will say, "We strong believers." So he identifies himself with a particular group. He's not saying this pejoratively. In fact, it would be silly for him to say, "Don't judge people, you know, and also I'm strong." That would be contradictory of what he's saying here. But he's saying that the believer is strong because they're biblically informed in areas of faith or conduct that are controversial. And that the strong believer, because they're informed, is able to walk within the liberty of Christ. They're free from the doctrines and commands and customs of men in some area of belief or practice. In verse 2, the issue of contention or debate was over what Christians believe they could eat. And we've talked about opinions. I'm going to call these avoidable controversies or avoidable disagreements. You don't have to fight over your disagreements over these issues. So the avoidable disagreement is over the lawfulness of setting apart certain foods. And then we see in verse 5 another controversy, setting apart of special days. So look at verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Now let me just say something about that. We've said last time something about the food. Let me say something about special days. First of all, it's always interesting to me to go back to the ancient church and see what different theologians say, because they're the ones closest to that day. So Chrysostom says that Paul is gently hinting at days of fasting and feasting here. The idea is that for some people, there were festive days, days that they would celebrate. They were part of the custom of the community, and they would think about it. They would promote social gathering. They would promote reunion among family and neighbors. And so now, as a Christian, you're thinking about the religious undertones of those festivities, and you're like, "I can't participate in that. I'm a Christian. I'm committed to Christ." And so you think you can't do it. But then other people think, "Oh, it's hard to be left out of the community. It's hard to be put away from the rest of your family or your friends." Also, the pagans of the day would connect luck and curse to certain days of the year. So there were a host of things that were going on there in terms of special days. We have to understand that this passage is not talking about the Sabbath day. This is not talking about the fourth commandment that, you know, some people want to keep the fourth commandment and some people don't. And there's two reasons. I'll just tell you why that's not the case. Number one, God's moral law is perpetual. It is for all people at all times, in all places. And so the idea of setting apart time for the worship of God, that is even what the law of nature teaches. Secondly, the writer to the Hebrews, could be Paul, but the writer to the Hebrews clearly says in Hebrews 4:9 that there remains a Sabbath keeping, because Sabbath keeping signifies Christ's redemptive work, the resurrection, and our eternal rest, wherein we are all secure in Christ. And so this is not a sermon about the Sabbath. I just want you to know he's not talking about the Sabbath day. Also, I want you to notice this other thing, and I think it's really important here. This sometimes gets missed. When we're talking about the weak in faith, we're talking about those believers who are marked by misinformation, and they attach some kind of divine obligation to something. So they're obligated in some way in regards to food. They're obligated in some regard in today's. But it's interesting how it works out differently. With the food, because they're thinking of divine obligation attached to it, it results in a restriction on Christians. It results in on a restriction. I can only eat this kind of food. Whereas when it comes to days, it results in an obligation or a responsibility on the Christian to keep a day. It's the weak Christian who sets aside or sets apart certain days as more special than others. Because if it was required to set apart a special day, then they would have to have the Word of God tell us, like the Sabbath day. John Murray, in his commentary, says this: in Paul's other epistles, the observance of days, because of its association with the heresies prevalent in the Galatian and Colossian churches, is unsparingly condemned. In other words, he's saying, don't keep those days. The observance in the Church of Rome is tolerated because it's not bound up with heresy. Okay? Now, all of this, let me draw us to a point here. According to verse 1, we're considering the fact that there is diversity in the church, and the controversy here has to do with days. And what does Paul say? Well, verse 1 applies. The strong are exhorted to accept and welcome the weak into the fellowship of the church. And Paul says the gospel is at stake here, Christians. Not in the very practice, not in the very beliefs, but in your conduct towards one another. The gospel's at stake. If you do not receive other believers but disapprove of them, then you are walking contrary to the gospel. And if the weak believers condemn the strong believers, then they too are denying the gospel of grace. And how is this a violation of the gospel? Well, because Christians were not accepting other Christians in verse 3, whom God had accepted. Because Christians were usurping or assuming authority over other Christians, who are the subjects of the true King and Lord of all Christians. Because Christians were declaring other Christians to fall into their judgment, when God has already determined that all of His people shall stand when He judges the world in His righteousness. You see the point? These people are able to stand in the judgment of God. They can't stand in your judgment. And so Paul lays out clear principles that help us to live with each other in love and unity amid differing consciences. And that brings us to our second point then. We need to further not just receive, but respect those who respect God. We need to respect those who respect God. Paul adds three duties to these first duties: to welcome one another and not judge the servant of another. And here are the three duties. First of all, he says, you need to judge yourself. You need to judge yourself. Verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. And here, this is a central rule right here in verse 5. This is very important. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. This is the central rule given in response to their present despising and judging of each other. He says, don't put the pressure on your brother or your sister. Put the pressure on yourself. You're not to be censuring others in these issues of conscience. Rather, you're to be satisfied that your own behavior is right based on what you understand God's Word and standard to be. John Calvin said, Christians ought to have such a care for obedience that they do nothing except what they think or rather feel assured is pleasing to God. You may find yourself, even in a context like this where there are disagreements, You may find yourself needing to go back to God's Word as you've listened to your brother or sister's interpretation of the Bible, and you need to examine if you understand the belief or practice correctly. And you need to assess if you're walking in agreement with or contrary to your own moral conviction. So, first, judge yourself. Secondly, he says, you need to assume your brother or sister's devotion to God. You need to assume, charitably assume, that your brother and sister with whom you disagree, they're doing it out of faith and out of devotion to God. Look at verse 6. He who observes the day, observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, because he gives thanks to God. And also he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. Though our beliefs or our practices may be different, we're all seeking to walk in devotion to the Lord. We're all seeking to honor the Lord. All Christians are seeking God's glory and His pleasure as they walk in a clear conscience before Him. That's why Paul says here three times he does it for the Lord. Everyone's doing it for the Lord. Both the weak and strong believer are seeking to walk in faith, not merely out of convenience or comfort. They both are acting in service to God. We don't always believe that. We take what someone does and we assume the worst possible intention and motive, as if we know what's going in the hearts and going on in the hearts and minds of one another. Not only are they seeking to do this for the Lord, but notice there's something further here. Both the weak and the strong are walking in gratitude. They're expressing their appreciation for God's undeserved gifts to them. If they're only eating vegetables, they're thanking God for the vegetables. If they're eating meat, they're thanking God for the meat. If they're just living every day as every day, they're thanking God for the day. And if they set aside a special thing for that day, they're thanking God for that. They recognize, I don't deserve any of this. And look what God has given to me. Thank you, God. And so we need to assume devotion in others. Look at verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. If we will not assume the worst motives in one another, and we will think charitably, we'll realize that the believer does not just eat or drink for the Lord, but rather the believer lives in all things for the Lord and not for themselves. Do they do it perfectly? No. Do I do it perfectly? No. We don't own ourselves, and nor do other Christians own us, and nor do you own other Christians. And so in body and soul, because we belong to God, and this is a wonderful reality, because we belong to a Master whose love and pity to us in our ruined condition not only claim our entire surrender of all that we are and all that we have to Him, but we are compelled by His love to live for Him. He is my Master. He is my loving Master, and therefore I live for Him. And verse 9, ties, notice, our union with Christ to our unity with one another amid differing consciences. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. You see, essential to the Christian life is an unreserved devotion and honor to God. And we're able to willingly bear one another in all things, in all these conscionable things, where it, because where there is an unreserved devotion and honor to the Lord in one another, that does not disturb our devotion and honor to the Lord, we can bear with one another. So judge yourself, assume devotion in others, and then thirdly, prepare for God's judgment. Just briefly, verse 10 to 12. Look at verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. I am not supposed to be preparing to accuse other people when I come to God's throne. I'll say that again. I'm not supposed to be preparing, writing my notes like, oh, I cannot wait to tell God about what this person was doing. I am to be soberly preparing for my own future life account giving before the throne of God. Now that sounds obvious, right? I saw some smirking. No, oh yeah, you got a list, right? Okay, sounds obvious. Yet, when you judge other people in cases of conscience, that's exactly what you're doing. Essentially, you're bringing them to God's throne, or maybe really just your throne, and you are saying, oh, lawless one, legalist. This is what we're doing. We're judging other people. And it's like we're standing back, like we get to sit at the right hand of God and just say, right, Lord? Right? Right? Oh. That's what we're doing. But Paul says, one way to help correct that in your own heart and mind is when you prepare for your own judgment before God. I don't got time to count all your stuff up. I got my own stuff to account for. You see? And one of the things I don't want to have to account for is despising or condemning a brother and sister in Christ over conscience issues. And that brings us to our third point. Be convinced in your own conscience. Be convinced in your own conscience. I've been reading some books on conscience in preparation for these things, and there are a couple words that might help with this. I think that they're good illustrative type words. One was calibrate the conscience. Calibrate. You know, the importance of bringing your understanding, your standard of right and wrong, in conformity with God. Sometimes we like to, some of us, not all of us, but some of us like to step on weight scales and see that it's, you know, 5 pounds less than what we're used to. But the reality is that it might just be poorly calibrated. Or I don't know if this is your experience, any of you drivers, but you know when you're driving along and you're going a certain speed and you are using the GPS and it says you're going a different speed and you're like, what's going on here? These things need to be calibrated. And often the car manufacturing company sets the speedometer a little bit higher so you don't speed. No, it needs to be calibrated. I need to know exactly how fast I'm going. But more importantly, I need to know if my standard is in agreement with God's standard. I need to calibrate. Now, if that idea of mechanics and instrumentation is not your cup of tea, here's another illustration. You need to cultivate your conscience. You can think of your conscience like a garden. And what happens in gardens? Not only do wonderful things rise and produce and grow, but also weeds come in. We need to weed the garden so we distinguish between what is good and healthy and right and what's not. So this is what we're seeking to do with our conscience. And I'm going to give you three main headings, but I'm going to give you just a bunch of stuff. Don't feel like you have to memorize all of this. I'm trying to give you ways to think about your conscience, and you can examine yourself. And whatever is the most important things to you, whatever jumps out to you, like, oh, I need to give my time and attention to that, That's probably the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And so just listen and consider how it is that you can be fully convinced in your own conscience that you're living rightly. The first thing I want to talk about is the need to comply with your conscience. You need to comply with your conscience. These are all, this is an alliteration, okay? Comply with your conscience, consider your conscience, and then calibrate your conscience. So, comply with your conscience. Comply with your conscience. It's not just a believer that has a conscience. It's a human being that has a conscience. So you can be a believer or an unbeliever, and you have a conscience. And what's fascinating is that the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 2, points out that even those who have not received the law of God, still, walking in their conscience, either accuse themselves or excuse themselves based on that conscience. In other words, people are walking around having a perception of things being right and things being wrong. And the conscience accuses them when they go against what they think is right. The conscience doesn't provide a power to make you do right. It just simply tells you this is right and this is wrong. It's a warning sign, right? It's like the warning sign on your car. You get those warning lights. You ignore them. You don't want to ignore your conscience. Okay? So, there it is. It either excuses or accuses them, or sometimes because they think I am going to do this because it's the right thing to do, it excuses them. So the unbeliever as well as the believer need to actually comply with their conscience. If you think something's right, do it. There's a whole other issue about being informed in your conscience, but just do not do something wrong or against your conscience. Because to do something that you think is wrong, if you do something that you think is wrong, that is wrong. It's doing wrong. You intend to do wrong. And that's a sin, even if what you're doing is not sinful according to God's law. You intended to do wrong. But the believer has something even better. In Christ, they have a cleansed conscience. It's so important to have a conscience that is informed not just by the standard of God, but by the gospel of God. It's one thing to know I'm a sinner. It's one thing to know that I don't do what's right. It's a completely other thing for God to say, your sins are forgiven. See, there's for the Christian, the conscience is cleansed. The writer to the Hebrews is talking about how much greater the salvation of Christ is over the sacrificial system. You know, you can lay your sacrifices on the altar and be declared forgiven. And yet, what ends up happening is that's just the blood of bulls and goats. Am I really forgiven? Can I really be? It doesn't help cleanse the conscience. It only gives you some degree of assurance in who God is. He says, but Jesus, listen to this. This is Hebrews 9:14. How much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The only power that it didn't have any power, but the only thing that the sacrificial system did was it helped us to look forward to a time when we could be forgiven and we could be changed. But here, what we see is that Christ actually provides real change. We are not to deny our sin. We are not to defend our sin. Rather, we are to confess our sin and we are to grow in our confidence in Christ, who pardons and purges sin. It's so important to have our conscience to be cleansed. Listen to this verse, which I'm sure many are familiar with. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How important these words, that God will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, when you confess sin, the last thing you might want to hear is that God is the most just God. Because if He's the most just God, then He will not hold back in punishing me. But actually, John didn't make a mistake here. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. God has dealt justly with sin by punishing the sin of His people in Christ Jesus. And Jesus, God, is able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness by dealing justly with your sin in Christ. You see how that provides a cleansing of conscience. And now if I'm forgiven in Christ, if my unrighteousness will not be held against me, now I can live in love for God. I can live in service to God. God is faithful. He's committed to keeping His promise. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness in Christ, just as He promised. So the first thing you need to do is comply with your conscience. And for Christians, comply with your cleansed conscience. Secondly, you need to consider your conscience. You need to consider, take a look at, assess your conscience under God. Under God. There are ways that we talked about Psalm 19, and there's the book of nature, and there's the Word of God, and then there's the book of conscience. But the book of conscience needs to come under the authority of Scripture. I need God to interpret my conscience. I need God to tell me if what I'm thinking is right is really right, and is wrong is really wrong. And so I need to come under the Word of God. I need to grow in my understanding of the Word of God. I need to become biblically literate. I need to think of the Bible as the very mouthpiece of God by which He speaks to me. This is why it's so disheartening, so dangerous for us to neglect reading and studying the Scriptures. We are, in terms of the people of the history of the world, we are the richest people when it comes to the Word of God. We don't just have the New Testament translated into our language. We don't just have the New Testament and Old Testament translated into our language. But we have multiple English translations. We can sit and compare with each other. We own not just one, but multiple copies of our own Bible. You understand that if we were just to travel back, we just travel back 250 years, I think it's accurate, 250 years, people didn't own more than one copy of the Bible. Unless you were like a scholar and you know, that is your full-time work, studying the Bible. We have multiple copies. What does Psalm 19 tell us? That it's better than all the riches of the world. Well, we need to make access to the mouth of God. And not just by reading the Word of God, but by sitting under the preaching of the Word. Because by having the Word of God, we have the mouth of God. By sitting under the preaching of the Word, we have the presence of God. We are instructed by His Word. So, comply with your conscience, consider your conscience under God, and then finally, calibrate your conscience as you mature. Don't fall into legalism, don't fall into lawlessness, but seek to come into conformity with God's standard. And there's multiple ways you do this. You need to be a person who lives in gratitude. In Romans 1, Paul says that the unbelievers were those who were thankless toward God. They did not thank God. But here in Romans 14:7, we see that Christians are those who give thanks to God for what they have. And so calibrate your conscience in your thanksgiving. Also, calibrate your conscience in terms of your willingness to obey God's Word. Respond to God's grace in a ready and eager desire and resolve to believe and do whatever God tells you to. Be willing. This is not legalism. This is willingness. Thirdly, I have to develop that one a little bit. The duty of private judgment. We have a responsibility to bring what we believe and what we do under the authority of Scripture and let the Bible scrutinize if we're right or wrong. There's a duty to place teaching under scrutiny. There's a duty for you to place my teaching under scrutiny. And this is what the apostle commends in Acts chapter 17. That the Bereans were, they would take the teachings of Paul and they would open up their Bible and say, oh, I guess Paul's right because he agrees with the Bible. That's what we need to do. And finally, as we calibrate our conscience, see, these are all about attitudes. Being thankful, being willing, being diligent, and being zealous. Christian zeal is this whole attitude of causing our affections to match the truth of God. And so we need to be zealous. We're not to be lukewarm when it comes to our conscience. We're to carry the right attitude and the right approach to the Christian life. Well, there it is. We need to receive those whom God receives. We need to respect the ones who respect God. And we need to carefully be convinced in our own conscience. This is a lifetime of learning. No one will get it perfectly right. But this is what causes us to set things like loving our brother and sister and being unified and not judging as higher priorities. It challenges us and pushes us to practice this in the midst of our disagreements and to the glory of God. Amen.